This is teaching number SPM 199 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, beginning at verse 30.
We are in the middle of a song that Moses has been instructed by the Lord to teach to the children of Israel. The Lord, knowing every bit of their history in advance, knows the days that will come that they will turn away and worship other gods, and that in the midst of that he will chasten them. He will hand them over to their enemies. He will deal with them in his sovereignty. But God says, I don't want there to be confusion. I don't want the enemies of Israel to think that the reason they're having victory over Israel is because of their strength and their power. And because of that, God says, I will not totally give them over. My hand will remain upon them. And in the end, they'll be mine. But a long and difficult history is told out in this song. We came to verse 28 and 29 where God was saying, oh, that they would consider their latter end, that they would look ahead, as the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, that they would consider the course of action, the consequences that will come, and that they would consider, oh, that they were wise, verse 29, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock, and God is referring to himself as the rock of Israel through this psalm, except their rock had sold them. In other words, how can, you know, look at the incredible victories that Israel has had, and Israel will still have amazing victories. And God is saying, how can one man put 1,000 to flight, or two men put 10,000 to flight, except the rock of those two men had sold their enemies into their hand? Except the Lord says, except I'm with them. And the Lord had shut them up, that is their enemies. For their rock, the rock of the heathen, is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves, being judges, will bear witness to that. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? That is God's sovereignty, that he will deal with Israel the way he wants to. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Certainly, a famous verse, Jonathan Edwards preaching sinners in the hand of an angry God from this verse. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. And, you know, the scripture tells us that people misjudge God's long suffering. They think that it is an approval of their sin, that so many men and women continue on in sin, and because God's judgment doesn't come upon them immediately, that they misinterpret that. And they can say, well, the Lord understands. He understands why I'm living in sin. He understands my sexual sin. He understands that. And the scripture says rather that the goodness of God, the patience of God, should be leading them to repentance, that they will reap what they've sown, is what the scripture teaches. That because God is long-suffering, they misinterpret that time of delay where God is being merciful, hoping that they will turn. They're misinterpreting that because the scripture says surely they will reap what they've sown. And I think sometimes you even see Christians do that, who are backslidden, because God is a gracious Father, because God longs for the return of his children. Often there is that time that sin is dabbled with and played with and coddled, and the chastening of God doesn't come immediately because he's longing for the heart of that individual to turn back to him. And because his judgment doesn't come quickly, his chastening, his long-suffering is misinterpreted as approval for sin. And the Lord says here that their foot shall slip in due time. The days of their calamity is at hand. It's there. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. They're on their way. They're coming. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. The Lord says, I will step in when they have completely run out of their own inventions and their own devices. When they're completely left broken and they lift their head to heaven again, God says, I will remember them. I will step in. And he shall say, now God's going to reprove them. Where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted. Where is this? Where are your gods? You turned away from me to other gods. Where are they now? Aren't they any help? Where is the rock that you trusted in? Is there no stability in your life? Your gods, verse 38, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings, let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, there is no God with me or beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. The sovereignty of God. And by the way, the sovereignty of God freaks me out a little bit. When I think of the things that have happened in my life that probably have had the deepest impact on my life, the things maybe that have made me appreciate the spiritual freedom and God's grace that I appreciate so much, they have been painful things. They have been things that haven't been easy. I find that I learn more in my failings and in my difficulties than I do in my successes. I find that God is sovereign. And he is able to touch very close to my life whenever he wants. We see a child or a loved one suffer. We see difficulty come. Someone who our heart is knit together with pass off the scene. In all of that, there is God's sovereignty. Life only issues forth when he allows, and life only returns when he calls it. He wounds and he heals. He is sovereign. But there is a side of his sovereignty that I appreciate so much, because he can look at me and call me his son. He can look at me and say that I am justified, sanctified, and glorified, because his love and his salvation, his redemption, is also sovereign. And there's no one to stand up to challenge him on the fact that Joe Foch, with all my failings and all of my humanness and all of my selfishness and all of my lust and all of my anger, with all of the things that are incomplete in me, I'm in process. I don't mean to discourage you. I hope you knew that. But so are you. That he is able in his sovereignty to look at me and see me finished. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And though gravity keeps me nailed to the ground, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and I will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to be in my Father's house forever. I like that side of his sovereignty. He is sovereign. And as any good father, we should both fear him, reverence him, and love him. For verse 40, I lift up my hand to heaven. He swears by himself. There's no greater that he can swear by, it says in the book of Hebrews. Takes an oath by himself. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, you Gentiles, you nations, with his people, with Israel, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Rejoice, God is just. There is no injustice that is going unpunished. All the things that we see around us in the world today of tyranny and bigotry and injustice, none of them are going on without God being just in the final analysis and dealing out what must be dealt out in regards to those things. So rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. What an end for this song. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, that's Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, for all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So his final exhortations to Israel, the law that I've given you, take to heart the words of this song and the words of the law, the things that I've, you know, vocalized to you today, take them to heart. It's not a vain thing. I mean, you live in a world that will constantly challenge the values that the Scripture enforces on us. Those things of turning the other cheek, those things of not recompensing, you know, evil for evil, those things of reflecting a different kingdom and a different set of values. And it's difficult. And as the world gets crazier and crazier, sometimes we just want to go, ah. And we need to remember that this world that drives us out of our mind is the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And we need to remember to take his word and to make decisions, I think, based on what the Scripture says, not on our emotions, not on what seems logical, not because that's not a vain thing. It's our life, he says. It's our sustenance. It's our blessing. The Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan. Go to the top of Nebo, it's one of the highest points on the east side of the Jordan River, and behold the land of Canaan, look at it, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die there. That's interesting because it tells us in the next chapter, in chapter 34 rather, that his eye was not dim. Here he is 120, he doesn't need glasses, lucky stiff. I hate glasses. Probably the only thing that would drive me crazier in glasses is having to put one of those things in, you know, put those little things in and pop them out all the time. You know, my glasses drive me out of my mind. And I'm determined that someday my eyes are going to get better and I sit down, I can't see nothing. Okay, Lord, ain't today. 120 years old, his eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated. Man, that's the way to be at 120. God says to him, come up in this mountain and die. Die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people. No soul sleep. no annihilation, no ceasing to exist, no reincarnation, come up into the mountain and be gathered to thy people. People have strange ideas about what's beyond or what isn't. Be gathered to thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered unto his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. You remember there in Numbers 20 how he struck the rock twice and screamed at the people, called them rebels, so much unlike what God was doing. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into the land which I give to the children of Israel. Now, it's a bummer, but he sneaks in later. In Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, he gets in. And in Revelation chapter 11, as far as I'm concerned, he's one of the two guys sitting outside Jerusalem. So he gets in. Not now. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Interesting now. He said, the Lord came from Sinai. Only time in Deuteronomy, interesting, that the mount is called Sinai. It's called Horeb throughout for some reason. Moses, though, remembering clearly, no doubt. The Lord came from Sinai. And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now he came with 10,000s of saints. It's holy ones in the Hebrew. It's a difficult verse. I believe that we're looking at angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Speaking of angels being involved in the giving of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So in some way, the angels were involved when the Lord came and settled on Sinai. It says that the children of Israel, the elders, and Moses drew near, and they saw the Lord's feet, as it were, on a pavement of sapphire. Man, oh man, what in the world was that like? You had nightmares after that, I'm sure. You had dreams. What in the world was that all about? And it says when he came to give the law, there were 10,000 angels with him. 10,000s, plural, of the angels coming down when God gave the law. And it says that Sinai was on fire and it shook and it was a flame and darkness and the sound of a trumpet, and 2 to 3 million people heard God speaking the Ten Commandments audibly. Very interesting in the new HarperCollins Atlas of Concise Atlas of the Bible, some of the new atlases, they give a secondary prospect for Sinai. Nobody knows exactly where Sinai is. There's Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, and no Israeli guide will tell you that they don't know whether that's Sinai or not, because that's not good business. Constantine's wife, wandering around there, picked it out, said this must be the place, and then St. Catherine's Monastery was built there in the 4th century, and we don't know that that's the place. There is another mountain in the northwest corner of Saudi Arabia called Jabal Alos that within the last 5 years several explorers have gotten to, sneaking under a fence, getting by guards. Paul says in the New Testament, Sinai, which is in Arabia. And the men that were there found the whole top of the mountain burned black and like glass. Found 12 huge pillars out on one side and evidence of great encampments. There's none of that around Sinai and the Sinai. So it's interesting. And the one man that was there named Cormac, after they came back, received Christ and is working now with evangelical organizations, has spoken at Don McClure's church. And I'd sure like to get him here sometime, just on an off night, just to share with everybody the... There was a lot of intrigue and things involved with it, but very interesting sight to have visited. But Sinai here, Moses remembering. You know, it says that Moses was in, the Sinai was in Midian. And if you look at Midian on a map, it's in that northwest corner of Saudi Arabia. He remembers Sinai. He remembers that scene with the mountain burning black on top and the Lord coming with 10,000s of angels to mediate this law. From his right hand went a fiery law for them, for Israel. He loved the people. Now it refers to Israel, all his saints. The grammar refers to the people in this verse. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. What a scene. Everyone shall receive thy words. And Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, in the upright, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. What a day it was they sat around that mount as God gave the law. Now, Jacob in Genesis 49 blesses the tribes of Israel. Here, Moses doing that, and there's grace here. It's almost as though Moses, as God moves him, talks past some of the failings that are plainly laid out for us in Genesis 49. Simeon is not mentioned here. Simeon is in the middle of Judah. That's probably why Simeon is not mentioned. Let Reuben live. You remember there in Genesis 49, Reuben boiling like water, unstable. Now, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Now, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, remember, settled on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead and Bashan. So, let Reuben live and not die, let his men not be few. This is the blessing of Judah. And he said, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. Judah, you remember in the encampment, would march first. And whenever they went into battle, it would be Judah who led, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, certainly in the loins of the tribe of Judah. Levi. He said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim. Now, isn't that something? I was just getting used to saying Urim and Thummim, and they switched it on me here. Everywhere else it's Urim and Thummim. Now, for some reason, they do this to us. Let thy Thummim and Urim be with thy Holy One, the High Priest. Now, Urim and Thummim is lights and perfection, so Thummim and Urim is perfection and lights. I still don't know if that helps us to know exactly what it is. They feel that within the breastplate of the high priest there were two stones that were cast, that were thrown down, and they would basically give direction in regards to a yea or a nay. And there were times in the nation of Israel where the law was not specific on a particular thing, or there was a dispute, or perhaps someone was lying and both parties were telling a story that couldn't be true. And there were times then when they came to the priest and the Urim and Thummim were used to discern the heart of God, to tell which way was right to go, whether it was time to march into battle, which person was lying in a certain circumstance. So we don't know exactly how they were used, but the priest was consulted with the Urim and Thummim and Urim here. And this was within the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. Be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa, with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, Moses being part of Levi, who said unto his father and unto his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. From Exodus 32, you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, and they were worshiping the golden calf, and Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, step over here. And the whole tribe of Levi stepped over onto the Lord's side, not acknowledging their brethren, taking a separate position, God blessing them, and then setting them aside, calling them to ministry. It says, they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob, Israel, Jacob a word for Israel in his stubbornness. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt offerings upon thy altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Benjamin, I like this. And of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord. You remember when Rachel died? Benoni and Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by him. Now that's a good blessing, by the way. Take that to yourself. You will dwell in safety by him. Not him by you, you by him. How can two walk together, Amos says, unless they be agreed? And it isn't God agreeing with you, it's you agreeing with God. If you stay close to Dad, you'll be safe. Every little kid knows that. Somehow we forget it when we grow up. We have a Father in heaven. If we stay close by him, it says, there's safety. And the Lord shall cover him all day long. Oh, I like that. And he shall dwell between his shoulders. Your translation may say weapons of senses being carried between his shoulders. I dedicate those babies on Sunday morning. That's just where they are, right there. And some feel that it's making reference to the fact that Benjamin would be the tribe where Jerusalem is in the southern border of Benjamin. Benjamin ultimately absorbed into Judah. But when you look at the division of the lands, Jerusalem itself laying between the hills as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so is the Lord around his people, that it may speak of that Benjamin lying between the shoulders of the Lord. Joseph, I like this one, I don't know why. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that coucheth beneath the springs of water, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. No money in this. This is the blessing of God. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills. Oh, I like this. And for the precious things of the earth, and fullness thereof, and for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, that is, in the burning bush, for the good will of him, Yahweh God, who dwelt in the burning bush. That's a blessing, man. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, his horns like the horns of the unicorn. Jews might say wild ox, either way. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So those were the two tribes that inherited the area of Joseph. Half the tribe of Manasseh was on the east side of Jordan, but Ephraim and the other half of Manasseh settled in this area that was Joseph. When you look in the map of the divisions of the land, it's divided to Ephraim and Manasseh, not to Joseph, but those are Joseph's sons, the blessing upon Joseph. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. But Zebulun traded by sea up in the area of Tyre, Sidon, was wealthy because of its trade by sea. Issachar, further inland, agricultural, beautiful area up there. Zebulun and they're going out, Issachar and their tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. Now, because of this blessing, there are those who thought the treasures hid in the sand. And within the last 30 years, have gone to Israel and tried to drill oil wells in the area of Haifa on the beach. Because they, to them, I don't know why, but to them, because this promise said that there were treasures hid in the sand in the area of Zebulun, in their mind they thought, aha, this means there's oil there. And they went and spent a lot of money drilling for oil and haven't found the treasure in the sand. Verse 20. Of Gad, he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm and the head, the lion, typical behavior. He provideth the first part for himself, in that Gad, very aggressive, the tribe, they also chose land on the east side of Jordan. He chose the first part for himself before they had entered into the land. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh said, this side of the Jordan is beautiful. Let us settle here. Because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated, and he came with the heads of the people. He executed justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. They came across. They fought with the children of Israel to take the land. So this is prophetic. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Remember, Dan would move north out of the area that God had given to them, up in the area of Dan today, where they set up a golden calf on an idolatrous altar, here foreseen. And of Naphtali, I like this. He said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. Let me tell you something. I can be completely satisfied with favor and with the blessing of the Lord. I get up sometime in the morning and have a cup of coffee and a piece of toast. And I have a banquet with Jesus. Man, how my heart sometimes gets filled and the tears flow. Satisfied with the Lord's favor and with his blessing. I hope you can do that in your own life. To look around and say, man, Lord, you blow my mind. You blow my mind. Why me? You know? Why me? I think of my graduating class from high school in 1968. I heard a rumor of one other guy in my class that saved. I don't know any of the rest of them that are saved. And I think, Lord, why me? Did you just drop salvation out of heaven one day and I happened to be walking down the street and hit me on the head? No, it's a choice chosen from the foundation of the world. Think of how empty my life was with drugs and the world and where I was going, and I'm sure that I'd be in a pitiful condition now if it wasn't for Christ, if I was still alive. And I sit and I look, Lord, you bless me. 1,000 blessings. I couldn't even write them down. I could sit there all morning, just write one after another. Satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. I like that. Possess thou the west and the south. That is west and south of the area of the Sea of Galilee. Very lush and very beautiful. And of Asher, he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren and let him dip his foot in oil. Now, some other oil developer saw this and said, Asher is going to dip his foot in oil. So in the area apportioned to Asher, they went and drilled oil wells there too. They didn't find nothing. Because it's when you go to Asher today, the Israeli guide will tell you, you know, all you can see as far as you look sometimes is olive orchards. I mean, speaking of olive oil, it is so suited there for the olive orchards, and it is remarkable to see olive trees as far as you look. Sometimes you're going through the area of Asher, beautiful. The mountains in the background almost looks like Colorado, and here are all these beautiful olive orchards as far as you can see. And dip his foot in oil. Don't drill there. Just be blessed with the oil. Thy shoes shall be of iron and brass. Mineral wealth. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, I like that. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. You know, I hope that I can go like that. I read a little while ago about one preacher who said, it's always too early to give up. That was his motto. And he dropped dead in the middle of a sermon. I like to do that. Not soon, but I mean, that, you know, I mean, I'm 85 years old. That's why, you know, I like the way it says that. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. I think, Lord, let me be strong right up to the time I go. Don't, you know, I'm not a hospital person, Lord. You know, I don't want to spend the last 2 years languishing. You know, let me be ornery right up to departure. I like that. That's a great blessing. And you know people like that. The day before they're gone, they're up driving around, they're griping, they're complaining about something. Carl Murphy there told me that the week before, the hospice worker had come out, and hospice care got involved, and his blood pressure dropped to 50 over 10. And they thought he was going home that night, and everybody was there, freaked out and worried. The next morning, looked in his bedroom, was gone. He got up and got in the car and drove to get donuts or something. He was, you know, the hospice worker was yelling at him, said, you can't drive. He said, if I don't feel good, I'll pull over. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. I like that. I pray God does that for us. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun meaning the upright. Who rideth upon the heaven. In thy help. And in his excellency on the sky. Now there's no merit in this in Jeshurun. The upright. That's just the name. We're speaking of the God of Jeshurun, how remarkable he is. The fact that you and I are accounted as being upright has nothing to do with anything we've done, except by faith. The glory here is given to the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. I like that. It's pretty remarkable. And in his excellency on the sky. Now, as we read from verse 26 down to 29, we're hearing the last words of Moses to Israel. So take note of them. They're remarkable and they're beautiful. Blessed be the God of Jeshurun. How it must be for Moses who have recited all of these prophecies. He's 120 years old, and I have a great feeling that he has a great sense of fatherhood when he looks at this nation. He has seen a generation pass off the scene, and he has seen another generation grow up in their place. He has led them for 40 years. He had longed for them 40 years before that when he was a commander in Egypt, had tried in his own flesh to stand in the gap to be their deliverer. So for 80 years, they've been cooking in his heart now. And God revealed to Moses how he would deal with his people. It says in the Psalms that he made known his acts to the children of Israel and his ways to Moses. The children of Israel saw his great acts, the manna falling from the sky, the Red Sea parting. They saw his deliverance. They saw the outward manifestation of his power. But it says he made known his ways to Moses. Moses was the one somehow who talked face to face, who said, Lord, why? Why do you work this way, Lord? Why do you show mercy? Why do you chasten? Made known his ways to Moses. And as Moses looks at this people, who he's heard now clearly from God, that will apostatize, that will go after other gods, a whoring after other gods, that God will have to deal with, drive through all the nations of the world, chasten for centuries, and then bring back to their land. As Moses looks at them, he says, great is the God of Jeshurun. There's none like him. The one who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. And then remarkably, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. See, Moses is looking all the way down to the fulfillment of all that God had said. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of grain and of wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. What a remarkable thing to have attached to you. I can say that to you guys tonight. Who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord? Well, there's lots of great things going on in the world. There's lots of humanitarian things. There's lots of great thinkers. There's lots of philosophies. There's lots of perspectives on different subjects. There's lots of medical research taking place. There's lots of people trying to do great things in technology and humanitarian relief. But who is like you? There ain't nobody like you. A people saved by the Lord. Remarkable. Who is like unto thee? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. God giving them ultimately the upper hand. Interesting, as he says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a remarkable thing. The eternal God is thy refuge. Interesting study, because the word eternal God is thy refuge is simply the word east. When it says in Genesis, God planted a garden eastward, that's the word eternal here, in Eden. And most of the time in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is simply the word east. The east God is thy refuge. But what it means is this. In the mind of the Jew, because all of the roots of their words were verbs, the east was the place of the rising of the sun. The east was the place of the new day coming. The east was the place of beginnings. When it says the eternal God, it means the God of beginnings. The God who had begun the universe. The God who had begun the human race and the physical world. The God of beginnings, who begins a new race of people through the Messiah, the church, who begins a new heaven and a new earth and new ages to come. The God of beginnings, who makes all things new. Known to God are all his works from the beginning, the scripture says. The eternal God is thy refuge. Interesting. It speaks of procession, the beginning, the new day comes, the God of, and that is how he sees life, human history, the ages. This is why he just told out the whole history of Israel, because he's there. You know, for you and I, we talked about this on Sunday morning, it's interesting because we think that the future's ahead of us and that the past is behind us. And from where God is, the God of procession, you know, if you stand on a Goodyear blimp and you look down upon the New Year's Day parade, the beginning of the parade is already coming, and the end of the parade, which is the future, is still in the past. It hasn't come yet. Isn't that interesting? If you stand back from the procession and you look at the whole procession, tomorrow, which is the future, still hasn't come yet. And yesterday, which is the past, is gone on ahead. I like that. Because what it says is this God of the procession is our refuge. What it means is that he is as close to you as he was to Adam in the garden when he walked with him in the cool of the day. What it means is he is as close to you this evening as he was with King David, a man who was after his own heart. What it means is that he's as close to you as he was to Paul and Silas as they sang in the prison, and the prison was shaken and they were released and came out. He's the eternal, he's the God of procession. He stands outside of it, and he is as close to one of us as he is to another of us in any other age. And in that, he is our refuge. He is as accessible to us as he was to them. And then it says, and underneath of all of that, as we stand around scratching our heads trying to envision that, underneath the very bottom, under everything, are the everlasting arms. And the Hebrew concept of everlasting is simply this: beyond the vanishing point. If you think out as far as you can go in the past, go back to the Civil War, go back to the beginning of our nation, go back to Europe, go back to the Middle Ages, go back to the Roman era, and then to Christ, and then back to Greece, and then back to the Babylon or the Medes and the Persians, back to ancient Egypt, all the way back to the flood of Noah, back before that to the Garden of Eden, and in your mind go back before the worlds were created when it was just God, you know, back as far as you can think in a certain direction, and then beyond the vanishing point of your comprehension is everlasting. And then the same thing in the future, as far as you can think, beyond the vanishing point. Those are big arms. It says that he laid out the universe with the span of his hand. They're saying today that's 20 billion light years wide. That's a big hand. But that ain't nothing, because underneath are the everlasting arms. And it's easy for us to read through, but how many here have appreciated that and in the most difficult times found there? I heard Chuck Smith talk about a man who was out in the desert. Desert's beautiful at night. Have you ever been in the desert at night? In fact, the Hebrew word for desert means to speak. And how remarkable it is to be in the desert, the stars. In the desert, it's almost lit up by the moon and the stars. Well, a cloud cover came in, and this guy was lost. He couldn't see. He didn't have a flashlight with him. Fell off the edge of a cliff, and he was tumbling down the side of this ravine, grabbed onto a branch, and he was hanging there. And he was hanging and hanging, and his arms were getting tired, and he threw his leg up over, and he was hanging upside down, and just went on for, actually held on for several hours until the muscles in his hand, his fingers, he was bleeding, he had blisters, and starting to cramp up, and finally he couldn't hold on any longer, and as he let go, he was about 4 inches off the ground, his feet. It was dark, and he didn't know that. And that's the picture here. The eternal God, the God of all of the procession of this whole human history, who's intimately involved with all of it. He's our refuge. And underneath, the everlasting arms. I like that.